With a view then to the blessing and guidance of God, let's turn to the passage we read from Philippians and chapter 3. And verse 7. And God willing, we'll look both this morning and tonight at this verse, where Paul says, "But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." So what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Now we're dealing, of course, with this verse and this passage in the context of the wider letter as a whole. So it's worthwhile just briefly setting it in that context. You may remember that more than once I've mentioned to you that there didn't seem to be any real trace of false teaching as such in this particular church. It didn't seem to be a problem. And when Paul is urging them to be one in spirit and so on, we've seen him doing that more than once. When he's doing that, it's with a view to making sure that they guard truth in the right spirit amongst themselves. In other words, that they don't allow things like jealousies or rivalries or anger or bitterness or anything like that to mar that unity in the truth. So unity in the truth is a beautiful thing. It's a foundational thing. And on it we build the superstructure of Christian living, which is to be harmonious and peaceful. So Paul is telling them to guard that oneness of spirit all the time. But the apostle is no fool, and he knows that false teaching is never far away. The devil is called a liar in the scripture. Christ tells us that he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And he's always trying to put false teaching into the church in one way or another. His ultimate intention in doing that is to rob God of glory. It is to destroy your soul and mine. It is to make us somehow believe that the way to God is not really the way that God has brought before us in the Bible. In other words, he wants us to rest our hope for time and eternity on something other than the truth. He's getting you to believe a lie and to go to the judgment seat of God with a lie in your right hand, which of course is useless and worse than useless. So even in a congregation like this, Paul is putting them on guard and telling them to watch out for false teaching. And he says in verse 1 that to write these things is not tedious for him. "I've told you these things," he says, "when I was with you, the importance of it, and it's not tedious to write it again. In fact," he says, "for you it is safe." So he says, "I'm going to do it again." And it's always the duty of every Christian teacher. It's a responsibility to each other, but every Christian teacher must see to it, every minister of the gospel, that he warns against error, warns against it in any shape or form. And Paul does it here, even when things seem most healthy. And so he says, all of a sudden, verse 2, a threefold beware, beware of dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation. Now these are not three different kinds of people. It's just the one. He describes them as dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation. Now that sounds probably very harsh. It does to our contemporary ears. What does he mean by calling these false teachers dogs? Well, it helps us to remember perhaps that they are people who are, and again, please bear with me to understand this, people who come from a particular Jewish background and who have a certain Jewish understanding. In other words, people who were exclusively Jewish and very proud of being Jewish used to refer to the Gentile world as the dogs. Now that was a reference to the large pariah, scavenging wild dog. And an exclusivist Jew would just think of the Gentile in that way. Now, a truly spiritual Jew would not, you see. But somebody whose faith had degenerated into a kind of fierce nationalism, a proud kind of patriotism, or a spiritual superiority would just say, well, Their dogs outside, you see, their dogs. Now these people found a way of worming themselves into some early Christian churches. And Paul is putting these people on their guard and saying, well, these are actually the dogs. They are the ones who will bring uncleanness into your midst. They will scavenge you. They will devour you. And he says, I want you to be on your guard against them because they are evil workers. They will distract you from faith alone, in Christ alone. They will attack that very doctrine. And he says, in fact, I will call them the mutilation. Now, why does he call them the mutilation? I don't know if you remember in the King James Version, that is the concision. They chose that word because it's a word that sounds like circumcision, and that's deliberately so. You see, the Greek word here sounds like circumcision. And Paul says, listen, they're trying to sell circumcision on you as something very important for your spiritual life, but it's actually a mutilation. If you're performing circumcision to get yourself right with God, to go back to the old Jewish ways or whatever, he says, that's a mutilation. It doesn't please God. You're just mutilating yourself and you're mutilating the Christian faith. So it's a play on words, you see, but it's all very, very serious. Beware of scavenging dogs who are doing the work of the devil, who are evil workers destroying the gospel and who are peddling mutilation in the church, not circumcision as such. So he's putting them on guard. And you see, in essence, the thing he's putting them on guard against is the thing that we always have to be on guard against, and that is people who are warping the gospel of Christ. Sometimes very subtly, and big things begin in small ways. But anyone who would remove you from a simple trust in Christ and faithful adherence to his revealed word is doing the work of the devil, whether he or she realizes it or not. Now, it happened very subtly in these congregations. It hadn't come into Philippi. It was in the Galatian congregation already, and it was in Corinth already. And he's afraid that these people will worm their way into Philippi. They're people who dogged the footsteps of the apostle, coming along and saying, well, look, Paul's got rid of all these things in the past, but really he should not. If you want to mature as a Christian, you are better being circumcised and identifying with the ancient people of God. Having the sign of the covenant of Moses on your body, you will then be a true child of Abraham. You will be the real thing, you'll see. You will be a genuine Christian, a much more real Christian than the kind of Christian Paul is making you. Now, these people first sold circumcision as a useful thing and then gradually became a necessary thing. And that's the way the devil works. You see it in all kinds of ways. He sells things as options, and then suddenly they become necessary. Now, I've been watching this progress for some time in our own land. You see, the Church of the Middle Ages, which was, of course, largely the Roman Catholic Church, had a calendar full of holy days in which you weren't officially allowed to work. In fact, at one point in the Middle Ages, there were 200 of them. It's no wonder countries were impoverished, of course. But these holy days, they were dedicated to saints, or they were dedicated to important religious figures, or it could be Mary, or whatever, who knows, just religious days being dedicated. Now, you see, it's interesting how this thing goes on, you see, because when this religious calendar started being reintroduced in Scotland, it was being sold as just a convenient kind of thing, you see, quite a nice thing. For example, you would have Christmas Day and Easter Day, and then Ascension Day. And then a day to commemorate the baptism of Christ, and then a day to commemorate the beheading of John the Baptist, and so it goes on, you see, and so it grows. And these things are first sold as options, you see. You can do it individually. Well, you keep Easter Day individually yourself. And then suddenly the church starts to keep Easter. And then suddenly you're supposed to attend the Easter service. And now I'm discovering a marvelous thing that quite a few people I've discovered recently in Reformed churches are keeping Lent. Lent. People in Reformed churches keeping Lent. What? Why? How? What possible connection is there between Lent and the Reformed faith? You know, this is the old story of the camel getting his ears in. getting his shoulders in, getting his hindquarters in. And before you know, just because you allowed him to get his ears warm, the camel's in your tent. That's the way it goes. See, little by little, Paul said to the Galatians, he says, I'm afraid for you unless I have labored in vain. You are observing days and months and years, he says, which I never told you to observe. Now that's how these things happen, you see, and that helps us to understand how it happened here too. Paul is flagging up a warning. He's saying, these people are going to come along and say, it's better for you just to be circumcised, perhaps to identify with these people and so on. And Paul says, no. No, he says, it's a mutilation. And it is going to eventually take you away from Christ and Him crucified. So really it's a warning that puts you on guard against any form of religion that invests the flesh, your flesh, with the power to get back to God. In other words, you see that you'll find a way back. You'll devise a special religious way to get yourself in a right relationship with God. Now that finds a place in our heart, you see, because that's the way we like to think. We're prepared to accept God, but on our terms, and we'll get to Him in our way. And Paul says, watch it all the time. Keep to the word, keep to it exactly. Don't deviate from it, whether it's to the right or to the left. Faith in Christ and obedience to Him. So then, he moves on to say, I know what I'm talking about, he says. I know what it's like to build a whole life relying on my flesh, on myself. A whole religious life in which I based my hope of getting to heaven on what I was going to do. On my understanding of things and how I was getting there, you see. Now this may well speak to some of yourselves. It may well do. It amazes me still, you see, how we fall into this kind of thinking. We believe in God, we believe in a judgment, but we know exactly how to deal with that. We know how to deal with it. I'll come to that a little later on, the way exactly in which it works. But let's just look at Paul for a moment. He's speaking on experience, from experience, and he's going to tell us the things he relied on in the past and what he relies on now. And he goes about it like this. He says that in the past, he says, there were certain things that I considered really important, profitable, things that were a gain to me spiritually. I now consider them a loss. Things that I thought put me in a right relationship with God and made me grow in that relationship with God, I now consider them rubbish, he says. Useless for that end. Some of them are good things in themselves, but as far as getting me right with God or growing me spiritually, they're useless. And the very thing I considered rubbish in the past, Jesus Christ, is now the thing, he says, that I consider a real gain or a real profit in my life. Now I want us to look more closely at this together and see what exactly it tells you and me. I mean, you may say, well, I'm not dealing with Jews who are advocating circumcision. No, you're not. But just think about it and you'll see how it applies. Now, first of all, Paul looks back and he says, there were certain things in which I trusted as a child and as a young man growing up. And the first of these is the privilege connected with my birth. In verse 4, he says, I might have had confidence in the flesh myself. If anyone else thinks he can have confidence in the flesh, I much more so. And then he goes on to what happened at his birth. I was circumcised on the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Three things. First of all, he was an Israelite by birth. In fact, on both sides, because he says he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, apparently, that was a Jewish way of describing someone who was on both sides Hebrew. His mother and his father. He was the real thing, you see. He was the real thing. He was a Hebrew by descent, maternally and paternally. He wasn't a proselyte. He wasn't somebody who came into the fellowship of the Jewish people from the outside. There are plenty of examples of them in the Old Testament. And you see, in her best days and in her finest days, Israel as the church of God was open to the world outside. Israel was missionary. And Israel had a heart for the proselyte and had a heart for the Gentile. But when the gospel started to disappear from Old Testament Israel, she became narrow and exclusivist. We are the people and the outside are dogs and they don't really matter. Now that's a tragic, tragic thing. And it's the kind of thing that can breed this, well, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I am the real thing. Now we must beware as a church, whether we're RPs, think of ourselves as covenanters, whether we're Church of Scotland or whatever we are, we must always beware of thinking in terms of the real us and the outsiders. We must always beware of that. I was conscious in several places where I was of people saying, well, these people are incomers to the church. And I hated that language, you know. And I still do hate that language. I must say, who isn't an incomer to the Church of Christ? Dear me, are we all not fallen sinners? Are we all not ruined and hopeless? We're all incomers to the Church of Christ. And we must always remember that. None of us has a right to it, as it were, in that sense, not at all. We are all fallen, ruined, and outside the kingdom of God, without God and without hope in the world. So never use that expression. Just please, never use it. It's ugly. Don't speak of someone as an incomer into the church. That's exactly what we all are, incomers. But he boasted in being an Israelite by birth. He boasted, too, on being of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, I'm not sure, to be honest, if he boasts of that simply because he knows it to be true. In other words, I've kept my ancestry. Apparently, quite a lot of these Jewish believers were not quite sure, going back to the captivity and the dispersion, exactly what their ancestry was. But he says, I know it, and we kept it. Could be that. Or maybe he was glorying in the fact that this tribe were a distinguished tribe of war. We're told in the Old Testament that they had a select corps, a few hundred left-handed men, who were extremely skilled with a bow and arrow, and with a sling. What was a sling? And they could aim at a target far away and get it. So they were a skilled tribe of war. In fact, there was one tragic period of history in the Old Testament where the Benjamites were fighting against the rest of the tribe of Israel. And they didn't do a bad job of it on their own, although they were numerically small. So a great warlike tribe, and he says, that's my tribe. But to be honest, I think that the real reason he glories in Benjamin is because it was the tribe that was loyal to the house of Judah. The only tribe that stuck with Judah and with the household of David. And that's in spite of the fact that Benjamin's brothers, Ephraim and Manasseh, the two proper brothers of Benjamin, were the dominant tribes in the north. Benjamin still stuck with the promise of God in the south. So you see, the message is the same. I'm the real McCoy, you see. I'm the genuine article. I was even circumcised on the eighth day. There's nothing amiss. Every I is dotted and every T is crossed. You can't look at my heritage or my background and say there's a problem there. He says, I had it all. I had it all from birth. Now, none of that is bad, is it? I mean, who would say, well, I wish I wasn't circumcised on the eighth day or that I wasn't of the tribe of Benjamin. It's all good. But the point is that in terms of putting you right with God, it's worth zero. Zero. It does not put you right with God. But he thought it did, you see. He thought that having all this in his life and in his background was all it took. And you would never go up to Paul and say, Paul, you need to be born again. He would say, oh, no, I don't, you see. I was thinking about this elsewhere last night in connection with Nicodemus. Nicodemus would never say, I need to be born again. I'm an Israelite. I'm in the kingdom. You don't understand, I'm in the kingdom. I was born in the kingdom. And that's the way Paul thought about these things. And Paul knew the subtlety of resting, you see, on these foundations. He was essentially saying, after all, I'm part of the church, and I was born part of the church. And it never ceases to amaze me how many people think like this still. I belong to the church, and I belong to the true church. And we all have our version of that, depending on which church we belong to. The Roman Catholic likes to think that he belongs to Mother Church. He belongs to the oldest church. His roots go right back into antiquity, and he would rather die nowhere else than die in the bosom of the Mother Church of antiquity, save in the rites and in the assurances that the Roman Church gives. A Church of Scotland person can say, well, I belong to the Kirk. I've been a Kirkman or a Kirkwoman all my life. And we can say, we belong to the Covenanters. We belong to the people who worshipped in the conventicles, in the hills and in the fields. We are the seed of Renwick and of Guthrie and of Rutherford. And we can say that we stand for Christ's crown and for his covenant, you see. And we can all make a pillow of all that. We can make a pillow of it all. And it's amazing how persistent it is. Insofar as Glasgow is religious today, and it may not be very religious, but insofar as it's religious, I'll guarantee you that you will find people who say, oh yes, my granny went to church. And they'll show you a birth certificate, you see, or a baptismal certificate, that I was baptized in such and such a kirk by, possibly by such and such a minister, you see, which tends to count for quite a lot too. Listen, friends, whichever group you are born in or belong to, you can't wing it to heaven on any of that. As far as your relationship with God goes, it counts for precisely nothing. Right? Nothing. Not a thing. It was maybe good that you had all that, but it counts for nothing in terms of your relationship with God. And I want you to really understand that and believe it. Don't lay your head on your deathbed because your mother was godly. Or your father was. Don't lay it on your deathbed saying, I was baptized in that church. Forget it. In Christianity, it's a real living relationship with God that matters. Something that is animated by prayer. Something that involves the heart. Something that will drink in the word of God. And something that will value spiritual life. And something that will be seeking the Holy Spirit and the companionship of God's people. Real dynamic obedience and spiritual living. That's what matters to God. Not heritage and privilege. It's all important enough. But in terms of your relationship with God, it's worth nothing. And please remember it. So he says, I gloried in all that. And what's more, he says, I believed in God's word. Concerning the law, he says, at the end of verse 5, well, I was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees started well, and like lots of things that start well, they tended to go off. The Pharisees were a movement originally that believed that all Israel's troubles stemmed from disobedience to God. Correct. And in their earlier years, they were a force for good. Until suddenly, the laws and rules and regulations of the Pharisees became more important than the law of God. And subtly, and it's always subtle, the devil never brings a sledgehammer into these things. It's always subtle. Gradually, the rules of these Pharisees and their fathers supplanted the very law that they were supposed to be keeping. But they believed in obedience, and Paul did. He says, concerning the law, he says, I believed in it, and I kept it. The word of God was real to him, you see. The Sadducees, for example, would pick and choose the Old Testament. That was the way the Sadducees functioned. They were the kind of rationalists or the liberal theologians of the day. You'll find them in churches. You can go into lots of churches today and there are ministers who say, oh, well, don't read that, you see, or don't believe that, or you can take scissors to that. They have a new cut and paste Bible, you see, and it's got very little left in it. It's almost like the Reader's Digest version, you see. You can do it in a very short while. The things that are supposed to be real and the things that matter. The Sadducees were exactly the same. They just chose bits out of the Old Testament. They didn't even believe in the afterlife. Now, why a person is religious not believing in the afterlife, I haven't a clue. Perhaps it's no wonder that the Sadducees spent all their ecclesiastical careers trying to get up higher and higher in Herod's court and trying to worm their way into favor with the Romans. You see, that's what people do. When people have no religious life worth living for, they end up becoming mere ecclesiastics. Ecclesiastics, that's what they become. And they spend their lives trying to get political power and influence and wealth with it. That's the way the Sadducees were, but the Pharisees would not be like that. They would die for the divine, literal meaning of every part of Scripture. They would say, this is the word of God and we've got to live by it. But they had stopped doing so, you see, and they started living by their own. But Paul would say, yes, I believe the Bible. And you may make a pillow of that too. You may say, well, I believe that the Bible is true. Well, that's very good. But as James reminds us, the devils also believe, and they tremble. The devils in hell believe that Christ is the Son of God. They believe that. They believe and they expect the events of the Bible to unfold. They believe that. What's more, we're told they do tremble. They tremble now, as we speak, at the thought of the final judgment that is yet to come. They believe it's true and it's coming and that it has profound consequences for them. They believe all that. And you may make a lot of the fact that you believe the Bible to be true. It's very good. Does that put you in a right relationship with God? No. It's a starting point towards it, but it does not put you in a right relationship with God. But he did more than believe it. You'll notice that he tried to keep it, actually. He tried to keep it. Concerning the end of verse 6, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, the particular Greek tense there actually means getting blameless or becoming blameless. So that means that Paul thought he was, the more he lived life, the better person he was becoming, you see. You may be like that too. You may think now that you're 50 or 60 or whatever. You're a better person now, you see. You would say to people, well, I was rebellious in my youth. You should have seen some of the things I did when I was young. You see, but I've put all that away. Well, you've probably put a lot of that away because you're old. Like the man who went to this tribe far, far away years ago, and he described Christianity, and he described it exclusively in terms of not sinning, you see. He says, well, the Christian doesn't commit adultery, you see, and the Christian doesn't tell lies or whatever. And eventually there were people in the tribe who said to him, oh, we know, we already have a Christian. And they took him to an old man who was lying in the tent, you see, and who was unable to speak and was unable to move, and said, well, that must be a Christian, you see, because he didn't do all these things. Well, if you describe it like that, of course. But you see, Paul believed that he was actually getting blameless. You maybe think you're getting better just because you don't do these things anymore. Has it actually touched your heart? Is there some change in your heart? Is there something Godward? Is there something towards Christ? Is there something spiritual? Or is it just that you're old? Is that all that's happened? Has the river just changed its course but is essentially the same? Or has something new happened? Paul thought he was getting blameless. In his own eyes, in the eyes of other people, and in God's eyes. And it's possible to think like that. You have the rich young ruler, you remember, who came to Christ saying, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ said, you know, he says, you need to keep the commandments. And Christ is very careful how he presents them to him. He presents them all to him, you see, except the tenth, covetousness, which he knows is the young man's problem, you see. He knows that. He knows covetousness is the young man's problem. So Christ mentions all the commandments except the tenth. And the young man says, I've kept all these, he says. Kept them all from my youth. And he meant it, you know. He meant it. He thought he was good. He thought he was a good man. And that a good man like him was really bound to get to heaven. But he was intrigued at Christ preaching the need for religious people like that to be saved. Religious people don't need saved. Oh yes, they do need saved. Religious people need to be saved. Paul thought he was keeping the law. You may think too that you're keeping the Ten Commandments. Someone says to you, do you need to be saved? You'd say, well, I'm doing okay. I'm nice to people. I'm a nice guy. And I don't actually steal. I try not to tell lies. If I do, they're white ones, and not very many of them. And I have never, as far as I know, committed adultery. I honour my parents. I keep the Ten Commandments, like the rich young ruler thought. And like Paul thought. We all thought. I thought I was good too. We all do. We actually all do. Someone said quite recently that whether we realise it or not, we compare everyone with ourselves. And we see whether they come up to our own standards or not. That's really what we do. We try and hide it, but that's really, really what we do. But do you know what the Ten Commandments actually mean? Jesus said that if you hate someone in your heart, that's murder. Not first degree, but it is murder. He said that if you look after a woman with lust in your eyes, that's adultery. Not first degree, but it is adultery. Work your way through all the commandments and you'll realize, I hope by the grace of God, that you've broken the lot. It's funny how we can take comfort out of things we're not meant to take comfort out of. Someone said to me not long ago, I love to read the Sermon on the Mount. It's the only bit of the Bible that I really like to read. Now, I said to the person, well, that's strange because I find it a difficult part of the Bible to read. Because it convicts me every time I read it. It's not comfortable to read the Sermon on the Mount. It's very uncomfortable to read it. And that's the thing, you see. Do we really know what God is showing us and what God is telling us about ourselves? Do we really know it? But he believed he was getting there, getting better and better and better. I'm good already and I'm just getting better. And as far as zeal goes, he says, don't even accuse me of lacking zeal, because in verse 6, concerning zeal, he says, I persecuted the church. I felt about it all, he says. I would have laid my body on the line for it all. I'd have gone into the trenches, he said, for the church to which I belonged. You know, some of the most loyal denominational people I've come across have been unconverted people. But dead loyal to their church. But not a spark of living faith. That should frighten you and frighten me too, that such a thing is possible. That, he says, was me. I felt so strongly about all this that when this new sect rose up, he says, I wanted to put it out of existence. And I went up and down the country to put it out of existence. I had zeal. Here's a man with a good background. He believes the word of God. He believes he's a good man and he's trying to get better and he feels quite a lot about it. Great package. Great package. But in terms of being right with God, no. Something missing. What's missing? Where's Christ? Where's a real appreciation of sin? You get the feeling Paul doesn't really know what sin actually is. He talks about it, but he doesn't know it. He doesn't really know how to be right with God, what it actually takes to be right with God. The great central act of sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, it just hasn't hit him yet. Hasn't hit him yet. He knows how to tithe the mint and the cumin and the rue. Oh, yes. He'll know how to tithe his finances meticulously. Oh, yes. The fringes on his garment will be just the right length and they'll be just the right color. Yes. The ringlets, the hair, the clothes. Yes. But the central act of sacrifice, it hasn't come home to him yet. He doesn't know why there's a need for a Messiah, really. And no wonder he didn't understand when God appeared in the world and died on a cross to reconcile sinners for himself. He doesn't know why, because he's okay, you see. He's all right. And the great question is for you too, where is Christ in your life? Have you got any space for Christ yourself? And if not, then all your zeal for your past and your heritage means nothing. And it's tragic if you've got a great heritage and it still means nothing. I can think of nothing more tragic than that. Well, what was Christ for Paul? Well, in the passage, he's talking about the things that were a gain to him and the things that were a loss. He says in verse 7, the things that were gain to me, these I have counted loss. And it follows from that that the things he thought were loss, he now considers a gain. What did he call a loss? Well, Christ. In terms of getting me right with God, Christ was nothing. Why was Christ nothing for him? Well, let's be fair. Let's be fair. In a way, we can understand it. This is a man who claimed to be God, who performed miracles in the power of God, who spoke as no man ever spoke. And yet he was taken and crucified on a cross outside the holy city. The city represented God's presence. This man is deliberately taken outside of the city and he's hung on a tree. And there was a text in the Old Testament which said, "Cursed is he that hangs on a tree." In other words, if a person died blaspheming, if a person died openly rejecting God, the body of such a person was to be taken and put on a tree as a warning to the people that this man died outside the covenant. He died outside the blessing of God. He died cursed, in other words. A solemn, solemn thing. And Jesus of Nazareth actually dies like that. He's not just put up there after his death, but he actually physically undergoes death there, and his body hangs there, and the text looms large in Deuteronomy, "Cursed is he who hangs on a tree." For Paul, that's the end of it. That's no Messiah. But you know, any fool can ask a question. It's not so easy to answer it. Sometimes if you're determined to believe something, you'll believe it and you'll only accept what you just want to believe in connection with it. What I mean by that is just this. He knew enough in one way to make him say, well, he's no Messiah. But you see, if he had really had this open and earnest heart towards God, if he really wanted to understand what his faith was about, what his heritage meant, if he really wanted to know what it meant to be a child of Abraham, if he really wanted to know what it meant when Abraham sacrificed Isaac, his son, and made him a burnt offering, parabolically, if he really wanted to know all that, he'd have gone deeper into the cross, wouldn't he? After all, he would understand that the man who hung there was a man who still claimed to be the Son of God. It's a fact amongst the Romans that every person who died crucified died blaspheming, hating the world and hating the Roman authorities. And this man who hangs up there still believes he's the Son of God. Either he is seriously, seriously, seriously deluded, or else he is telling the truth. This is a man, when one of the thieves speaks to him and says, "Lord," he says, with the full power of that word, Jehovah and Messiah, "Lord, remember me when you come in the glory of your kingdom." This is a man who can stand on the central cross, cursed and hanging, and he can turn round with whatever strength he's got left and say, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Did Paul never investigate that? Did he never investigate the Roman centurion who supervised the whole proceedings and looked up and said, "Truly this was a righteous man. Certainly this was the Son of God." Could Paul not have interviewed Stephen, the first Christian martyr? And when the people were in a hurry to stone the man to death, took their clothes off, the external garments that would keep them back, they took their clothes off and laid them at the feet of a young man called Saul, this man here. Could Saul not have listened to Stephen's speech? Could he not have asked, "Why did Stephen's face radiate like a face of an angel when we were cursing him for being a blasphemer? Why?" He knew enough to ask some superficial questions, but he didn't dig deep enough to find the answers. And there's a million people like that. You could be like that yourself. You've got two or three stock responses, you see, and you say, "Why is there suffering in the world if there's a God?" Right, that's the first one. The second one is that as far as you can see, people who go to church are as bad as others. Right, there's another one. You've got three or four. Friend, is that as far as it goes? You may even say to me like a thought in the morning, well, how did sin come into the world? Okay, right, you've got enough sense to ask the question. Have you got enough patience, perseverance, or spiritual desire or hunger to get an answer? Have you got enough to interact with God and Christ in the pages of the Scripture? And personally in your own soul in prayer and get an answer from God? At least the kind of answer that Job got when God just showed him his glory and made Job just shut up and be silent in his presence. Have you even got that? You can all ask questions. Have you got the answer that you need? Have you met Christ? Have you met the need of your soul? Your need for faith and your need to get a hold of the one that God has given you in Christ. No, Christ was in the debit account. He was lost. As far as getting right with God, he says, that's not the answer. No. The answer is me doing well. Me doing well in my job, being kind, being charitable, being good to my family, being good to my parents. No. All that's a part of what being a Christian is, but it's not how you become a Christian. And none of it at all will get you into heaven. Or me. We really need to understand that. And again, I'm sure he would have said that Christ brought a curse on the land. He would have thought that the reason things were getting worse and worse under Rome was because people had embraced this Christianity. Oh, he wanted to stamp the thing out, you see. He wanted to stamp it out. He really did. He went to the powers that be and he got letters giving him authority to root out anyone who was worshipping Jesus and deal with them. I don't know if he actually killed anyone. Who's to say he didn't? He certainly beat them up. He beat them up from synagogue to synagogue. If he found anyone that believed in Christ, he beat them up. Because he believed that this faith was a scourge on the land. Richard Dawkins believes that. Richard Dawkins won't rest content until Christianity is obliterated. Obliterated. It was interesting that Christopher Hitchens apparently said just before he died recently that if he had the chance to just annihilate the last Christian, he wouldn't take it. There was something in him that said that he wouldn't, I don't mean annihilate, but the last vestiges of Christian faith, he said there's something in him that said, I wouldn't do it. And apparently Dawkins was surprised at this, you see, because he would. But leaving these two men aside, it's amazing. You know, Jesus said to his disciples, the day will come, he says, when people killing you will think they are doing God a service. And that word means worship there. They will think it an act of worship to kill you, he says, that day will come. And so it is. So it always has been. When the Reformation took hold of France, I mean, we think of France, we don't even think of it as a Catholic country, and we think of it as a thoroughly secularized nation, really. That's how we think of France. But we forget in the 1600s that there was a large, vibrant community of believers in France. There were thousands of living Reformed churches in Paris, hundreds of Reformed churches in Paris alone, and thousands of them right throughout France. Hundreds and thousands of believers. And then on St. Bartholomew's Day, a day which the church had dedicated to St. Bartholomew, they were massacred, man. The streets flowing with their blood. Hundreds of thousands of these Protestants massacred, from which France never spiritually recovered, let me say. Never spiritually recovered. And on that day when it was accomplished, literally flowing with blood, a medal was struck in Rome in honor to commemorate this deed, you see, that it was Te Deum to the glory of God, and that hymn was sung. Thinking they were doing God service. Thousands upon thousands of people who simply believed in Jesus Christ as the head of their faith and as the head of their church, and who lived life in obedience to him. You see, they thought a curse was on the land. Paul thought a curse was on the land too. And there are many people who think that Christ is a curse in this land. And you'll have noticed, my time's gone real, but you'll have noticed that there are people who think that of all religions, Christianity is a blight on the land. Have you noticed that? If there's one religious leader that they want out, it's Christ. It astonishes me how a certain liberal elite whose influence reaches far beyond where it should are almost content to live with any other religion but not this one. For whatever reason, I don't know. But I did think recently that Christ was the religious leader that was crucified at the end of the day. He's the one the world doesn't really want. And he's the one the world needs. That's the thing. And maybe he's the one your soul is rejecting, but he's the one your soul needs. The only one who can save your soul today, your life from ruin, and who can snatch you like a band from the burning is the Lord Jesus Christ, who you crucified, and I crucified too. Paul crucified him. We all did. We all did. But he's the only one who can save you from your sins. So Christ was a loss for him. The real question is, how does a man like this, who's resting in his religion and in his own life, and who thinks Christ is at best irrelevant and at worst a plague and a problem, how does a man like that come to completely change the other way and put Christ in his profit account and all that stuff in his debit account? How does that happen? Well, the answer we'll see tonight. But I don't actually want to close without telling you what the answer is. The answer, of course, is understanding that Christ is the only credit that can go into your account to put you right with God. The reason I just want to say it is simply because of an old story I read some time ago. I hope I have it right. I'm sure it was John Wesley. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But it was certainly a well-known preacher, and I'm pretty sure it was John Wesley, who preached in Chicago. And he was due to preach twice on two different nights. And on the first night he preached on man's problem. And the second night he was going to preach on the solution. And he kept back the solution, you see. He labored the problem. Rightly, he's got to. We all have to. He labored the problem, but he never mentioned the solution. And that night was the night of the great fire of Chicago, in which thousands died. And it used to bother Wesley till the end of his days that people perished in that fire who had not heard what he should have mentioned. Rightly so. Let no sermon be without Christ. Christ is the answer, friend. Christ is what you need in your profit account. Believe in Christ and the blessing of God will come into you, into your life for time and for eternity. We'll see that more fully tonight. Let us stand to pray. Our gracious God, who is like unto you, a God who pardons iniquity, who passes by the transgression of the remnant of your heritage, and who doesn't retain his anger forever. We praise you, O Lord, that the door of salvation is open, and whosoever will can just walk through it. And give us grace today that we wouldn't rest on something that can't really be rested in, a bed that's too narrow or a covering that's too short. Keep us from building a refuge that really won't do anything against the storm and the fury that is yet to come. May we learn the beauty and the simplicity of faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for your goodness and kindness towards us, even as a congregation, for supplying a building for us, a place to worship and to serve and to witness. Help us all to look forward to that, and bless us in it for your name's sake, for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen.